Good morning. If you get your Bible out and open it up to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. We're going to read a kind of a lengthy reading here at the outset from Genesis chapter 42. And so you'll want to be following along in the scriptures. That I think it'll make things easier, make it easier for you to listen and pay attention and to really kind of focus in on the things that we'll talk about this morning from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 42 will be our starting point. It is great to see everybody this wonderful, wonderful Lord's Day morning. We've got a wonderful number in attendance, got a lot of guests, a lot of first-time guests, and we appreciate you so much being with us today on this first day of the week that we get to worship and honor God together. I'm glad to get to be here myself. I missed being away last week, had a good week with the congregation in Burksville, and appreciate the good work that Brian and Adam did preaching in my absence, and just glad to be home. Just no place I'd rather be than just right here at Lakeside with my brothers and sisters here. A couple of years ago, those of you that are members here at Lakeside have been here for a couple of years, you may remember in the fall of 2013 that I presented a series of lessons entitled The War Within. In that series of lessons, we addressed just a number of battles and struggles that we often have in our inner man. We talked about the war with worry and the war with regret, the war with loneliness, the war with depression. Just so many things that I think were many people told me were very helpful for them. And just thinking about the things that we battle with constantly on a day-to-day basis. I was asked if I'd be willing to preach that series of lessons at the gospel meeting next year. There were 6 lessons in that particular series. Although to do an entire week, I need a couple more lessons in that series. And so, this morning and next Sunday morning, I'm going to present 2 more installments in that series on the war within. There's actually probably a number of lessons we could add to that series, but we're going to add 2 more, and I hope you'll find these lessons beneficial for you. Let's read in Genesis chapter 42. Let's find out what this first one is. In Genesis 42, and in verse 6, the Bible says there, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said to him, 'No, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And they said, 'We, your servants, we are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'No, it is as I said to you, you are spies. And by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' He put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the 3rd day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." In verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them and said, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" It is remarkable, isn't it? The power of guilt. Joseph was a boy when they had thrown him in that pit. It had been more than 20 years since they had sold him off into slavery. And yet his brothers act as if it had just happened yesterday. 20 years have gone by, and still the memory of their wrongdoing is as fresh as if it were the day before. And I wonder, especially when I read verses 21 and 22, I wonder, when I see them kind of panicking as they talk about what's happening to them, I wonder if this means that every time something bad happened in their lives, that these brothers said, "Look, God's getting us. God is getting us for what we did to our brother so long ago. We are guilty. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 28 of that very same chapter, whenever further problems befall these brothers, it says that their hearts fail them, and they turn trembling to one another, and they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" You know that old saying about guilt being written all over your face? You're seeing a living, breathing example of that right here with these brothers. Joseph's brothers were consumed with, they were riddled with guilt. But I want you to know that the war with guilt, that's not just something that Hebrew boys had to deal with in Old Testament times. Those brothers were not the first to know the power of guilt, and they certainly are not the last. All of us in this room, I am certain, at some point or another, maybe even this very day, know about the power of guilt. We have experienced feelings of guilt. And of course, there's lots of discussion in our world today about guilt and how you go about dealing with guilt in your life. If you were to get on Amazon.com and look in their book section, just type in the word guilt in the search bar, you will literally be bombarded with thousands upon thousands of books by psychologists and self-help authors on how to deal with guilt. You'll find everything from, here's a couple of titles, 10 Steps to Freedom from Guilt Forever. Wow, just 10 steps, be done with it forever. To my favorite book on guilt, The Chocolate Lover's Handbook, How to Eat and Enjoy Chocolate Without Guilt and Without Gaining Weight. Sounds like a book probably some of us would like to read, isn't it? Well, let me just ask you this morning, whenever you have guilt in your life, what exactly do you do about that? Where exactly do you turn to kind of get some relief? How do you handle guilt? I want to suggest to you this morning that maybe instead of looking for the latest self-help bestseller, or maybe instead of listening to the latest psychobabble that some expert has to say, maybe what we ought to do is we ought to just turn to God. We ought to just ask the Lord about guilt. We ought to find out what God says about guilt in His Word. After all, God made us, didn't He? God knows why we feel guilt. He knows exactly how that whole thing works. And best of all, God knows exactly what we ought to do whenever we are overcome with guilt. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I do not. I do not want to live a life that is dominated by guilt the way that Joseph's brothers had to live their lives. That is no way to live at all. I want to know why I'm feeling guilty. I want to know what is causing that guilt. And most importantly of all, I want to know what to do so that I can be set free from the chains of guilt. This morning I want to talk to you about three biblical reasons as to why we often do feel guilty. And I want us to see exactly what God says about mastering guilt in our lives. And maybe the best place for us to start that is to just ask this simple question, to ask, why? Why do I feel so guilty? And I think the best place for us to start in answering that question is to just point out that many times we are guilty. Because many times the reason that we feel guilt is because of unrepented sin. Isn't that a fair place for us to start? That's probably the most important place to start. That much of the guilt that occurs in our lives, it comes whenever we sin, whenever we violate the will of God, when we knowingly transgress God's law, and then we fail to repent of it. In fact, isn't that what's going on with Joseph's brothers there in Genesis chapter 42? They had done wrong. They knew it was wrong. There was no way for them to rationalize what they had done. There was no way to defend their wrongdoing. They had sold their brother into slavery. When is that ever a good thing to do? There is no excuse for what they had done. It was flat out wrong. And as a result of that, it just gnawed away at them for 2 decades. It kind of reminds me of what David says in Psalm the 32nd chapter. If you look in Psalm 32... David here in this psalm, he contemplates how it is that he felt, what kind of war was going on his inside whenever he was involved in those various transgressions with Bathsheba. In Psalm chapter 32, I'm reading here in the first 4 verses,
In Psalm 32, verse 1, David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Do you see what David is describing here? What David is describing here is he is describing how he was affected with guilt. And how particularly he was affected by his conscience during that time in his life. That when I transgress God's law, my conscience speaks up. My conscience begins to holler about that. My conscience shouts and says, "Hey, you violated God's standard. You've went against God's word. You've done something you should not do." Now the conscience, we are always quick to kind of point out and to preach. That old adage of, you know, just let your conscience be your guide, that's kind of faulty. There's some problems with that. Because the conscience is not perfect. But I would tell you, God has still given us the conscience to help to guide us in this very way. That when you do wrong, your conscience is going to speak up and say, "Hey, red alert, red alert. The reason you feel bad, the reason you feel rotten right now is because you've done something that you shouldn't have done. You violated God's law." Look at Romans chapter 2, please. In Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament, Paul talks about the conscience. And Paul says some things about the role that the conscience plays even in the lives of people who don't even necessarily know much about the Lord or much about the Bible. In Romans chapter 2, Paul's actually talking here about Gentiles, talking about people who are outside of the people of God. And he says in Romans chapter 2 about these people that even though they may not know everything about God's law, there's still a moral standard. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 15. Paul writes there, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." How so? "While their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." You see how God made us? How God made all of us? He made us with a conscience. And as a result of that, guilt is not always something that we should see as being a bad thing. Guilt is not something that we should always see as being something we want to deny or we want to get rid of. When I sin, guilt is a very good thing. Because it will accuse me, as Paul says in Romans 2, verse 15. And that will then cause me to want to make some changes in my life. Of course, even as I say that, I realize that many people in our world today, that's not how they think. That's not the way they want to see it. I'm reminded of a scene that I saw in a movie a while back. In the movie, there is a woman who, the lead character, the lead woman, she's a wife, she's a housewife, and she's just discontent with her life, and she just decides that the best thing for her to do is just run off and have an affair. To go engage in this illicit relationship with someone who is not her husband. Her mother, though, catches wind of what she's about to do, and she stops her before she walks out the door. And her mother says to her, she says, "If you do this, you're going to regret it for the rest of your life." And then the woman responds to her mother by saying, "Well, you've done it again, Mom. You've made me hate myself." You know what? In that story, and that's a real life kind of scene that probably gets played out more often than we would care to admit, what was happening was guilt was working in that lady, wasn't it? It was working in her heart and in her mind, but she viewed it as something that was not a good thing. She saw it as something that was negative, something that she would rather just suppress and ignore. I love in the movie, the very next moment, the mother then just matter-of-factly says to the daughter, she says, "Honey, lately your low self-esteem is just good common sense." And that's exactly right. Many times the reason that I have low self-esteem, many times the reason that I hate myself, many times the reason that I feel bad is because I ought to feel bad. I ought to feel low. I ought to feel rotten because I did bad things. I sinned. God has created me. He has created you in such a way that whenever we sin, it will eat away at us until we do something about it. And what's the Bible word for that? The Bible word for that doing something about it is the word repentance. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that he wrote a letter to the Corinth church, and that letter caused them to feel pretty guilty about their conduct and about what they had done. Notice what he says then about that in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, Paul says, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Paul says, it's not like I just wanted to make you all feel rotten and awful, but I'm glad that it did because it led to you repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So often people today, they want to act like church and the Bible and preachers. We're just into big old guilt trips. That's just kind of what we're all about, is just putting big guilt trips on people. Well, I want to say to you this morning that all guilt trips, or not all guilt trips, excuse me, not all guilt trips lead to a bad place. Some guilt trips lead where? Paul says they lead to repentance. And that repentance leads to salvation. And that is exactly the direction that we need to go, isn't it? When we are grieved into repenting, then guilt has functioned exactly the way that God intended for it to do. And we ought to be grateful for that. We ought to be glad about that. I want to feel guilty if there is unrepented sin in my life. And that's why I'm telling you this morning. If you're harboring some feelings of guilt, you're wrestling with that on the inside, maybe even right now as we speak, then right here's the first place that you need to check. Is it possible that I am carting around some unrepented sin? Now, I think that's pretty fundamental. I think if I were to have told you ahead of time that I'm going to preach on Sunday about the top three reasons as to why we feel guilty, I'm guessing probably most of you, that's probably the answer you would have came ready with this morning. Unrepented sin, that's going to cause lots of guilt. But I do not believe that that is the only reason that we feel guilty. I think sometimes, secondly, we feel guilty, not because we failed to measure up to God's standard, but sometimes we have feelings of guilt because of man-made standards. That is, the standards and the traditions that have been made up and have then been imposed upon us by other people. I want you to take a look at what I'm talking about. Look in Mark chapter 7. I think this is a good illustration of this. In Mark chapter 7, this is the account of Jesus being confronted by the scribes and by the Pharisees. And they were pretty hot and upset because the disciples, Jesus' followers, they weren't following their traditions. They weren't following their rules. And so they come along and they want to make these disciples feel rotten and feel guilty because they hadn't followed the traditions and the think-sos of the elders. Look in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with defiled hands?" I don't know how you picture this scene in your mind, but I kind of always imagine that Jesus is kind of standing there up front. He's the one kind of getting leveled with all of these questions and all the criticism here. And I kind of imagine that kind of lined up right behind him are 12 guys, and they've all got their hands kind of hid behind their back. Don't want anybody to see that their hands were in fact dirty. Well, why were the disciples being made to feel guilty here? Was it because it was sinful to eat with unwashed hands, that you didn't go to the bathroom and put some Dial soap on there and wash your hands before you? Was that a sin? Is there a verse about that in the Old Testament about that? No. No, it was not a sin. It was not a sin to eat with unwashed hands. But these religious leaders, they had added that. They had added their own man-made rules, their own ideas, their own regulations into the Word of God, and they then tried to bind that on everybody else. And of course, whenever people didn't do what the elders said to do, they made folks feel guilty about that. They were quick to jump on this and say, "Hey, Jesus, what about that?" Made people feel like they'd done wrong when in fact they hadn't done anything that was wrong. And you know what? That happens a lot today. I'm afraid that happens way too much, even within the body of Christ. I mean, recently somebody was telling me about their grandma. Their grandma believed just fully and completely in her heart of hearts that playing cards were evil, that playing cards were sinful. I'm not even talking about the games that you play with the cards. I'm talking about the cards themselves. She believed that they were the work of the devil. Well, you know what? If you grow up and you're taught all your life, as from a youngster up until the time that you're an adult, that playing cards are sinful, and of course the games that you play with those cards are sinful, as soon as somebody comes to you and says, hey, you want to get together and play a game of rummy? What's your response going to be? You're supposed to be, get away from me. I don't want any of that. I'm trying to go to heaven here. You just keep them evil, wicked cards away from me. What's happening there? Well, what's happening there is that that conscience has received some bad information. Maybe it was well-meaning, but they've received some bad information. And now the conscience is pressing the guilt button. We're starting to feel rotten, even though we haven't actually done anything wrong. We've had human man-made standards and traditions being pressed upon us, and we're made to feel guilty about that. And that can happen. Happens quite regularly. For example, you think about it, for the longest time in our country, stores and businesses, they closed down on Sundays. And for the most part, the main reason for that was because people held the belief that it was wrong, it was sinful to do any kind of work, any kind of labor on Sunday. People had some misunderstandings about the Sabbath, and they wanted to just apply the Sabbath law over to the first day of the week to Sundays. And so what would happen then if maybe you decided on Sunday afternoon, maybe in between worship services, you were going to try to get your grass mowed, or maybe you were going to try to paint the house a little bit? Well, what would happen to somebody, maybe your next door neighbor, they'd come outside and they'd see you out there working and they would give you a dirty look. What are you doing? And what would you do? Well, you'd put the paintbrush down, or you'd get off the lawnmower and you'd go back inside. You were feeling guilty because you were working on a Sunday. Or you know, what about women wearing pants, women wearing slacks? If you're a lady and if you get around, this is still true even today, if you get around certain circles of people and you're wearing a pair of slacks, maybe very, very modest, but they're dress slacks, for a lot of folks, you will be ostracized quicker than a leper. You will be guilted because you were parading around in public in something other than a dress. Well, what do we do about all of those kinds of scenarios? What happens whenever we have guilt that has been imposed upon us by other people's standards? Well, is it too much to say that the very first thing we need to do is we need to just get our Bible out? We need to study the Bible. We need to study the Word of God on those matters. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us of the crucial role that Scripture plays. And the role that Scripture plays even here in addressing guilt that is caused by man-made standards. Look in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, famous passage. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, if I need to be reproved about something, if I need to be made to feel guilty about something, the Bible's going to tell me about that, won't it? That's what God's Word is for. If I need to be corrected of some behavior that I'm engaged in that is wrong, the Bible, Paul says, will tell me about that. The Bible will instruct me in what is right, and the Bible will instruct me as well in what is wrong. The Bible, if it's a good work, the Bible's going to tell me exactly what I need to do and equip me to do that work. You need to just simply study our Bible. We need to find out whether this is something that is from God. Is it of divine origin? Or is this just something from a man? It's just something that some human came up with. Does the Bible, in fact, condemn playing cards? Or is that just somebody's personal conviction? I need to study my Bible to come to the conclusion about that. Does the covenant of Christ, Jesus' law, does it prohibit me from doing any kind of labor or any kind of work on a Sunday? Or is that just kind of a long-standing tradition here in our country, in this particular part of the country? I need to study my Bible to find out about that. Is it a violation of God's Word for a woman to wear slacks, modest slacks? Or is that just a cultural custom that's been handed down from generation to generation? I need to study my Bible about that. The Bible is here to help us in these very kinds of matters. I need to get in the Word of God so that I can find out exactly what is right and what is wrong. You know, guilt is too powerful of a force in our lives for me to just allow somebody to just label a bunch of guilt on me unless they've got some Scripture to back it up. Because if they do have Scripture to back it up, then you know what? I want to welcome that. If they've got Scripture to back up what they're talking about, I need to hear that. I need to receive that. I need to ponder that. And I may, in fact, need to make a change, don't I? I don't want to push that away. I don't want to deny that. No, I want to repent. But if it's just somebody pressing all their family traditions or all their personal rules about things so they can feel a whole lot holier than me and everybody else, you know what? I haven't got time for that. And you shouldn't have time for that either. We're not going to allow people to run roughshod over us just because they've contrived a bunch of human, man-made standards. Now, I am going to consult my Bible. I'm going to figure out what is right and what's wrong. Then I'm going to do what's right. And I want to tell you, in connection with this, we want to do what's right without disturbing the unity of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look with me in Romans, the 14th chapter. Sometimes I'm afraid that we get so focused on guilt in our own lives that I'm afraid that we don't ever have any consideration and think about others. In Romans chapter 14, there's a particular scenario being played out here. Let's just try to bring it kind of up to date for us. Let's use somebody here in the assembly. Let's say, for example, that Billy Curry. Let's say that Billy Curry was just recently converted out of Judaism. Let's say that Billy Curry, at one point, was just the most Jewish Jew that you ever met. Completely orthodox in his belief. And as a result of that, he has never, ever eaten pork. For him to do so, or even think about doing so, it causes the shivers to come over him. It just causes all kinds of guilt to just come crashing upon him. Because for so long, he's been taught that pork is unclean. Pork is bad. Don't eat that. You can't eat pork. Well, what do we do now with Brother Billy? He's been baptized into Christ. He is now a Christian. What do we do with Brother No Thank You to Pork? Do we try to force him to eat pork? Do we maybe invite him over to our house to eat and then serve up a big old platter of pork chops? Here you go, have a bite. Do we kind of just scold him and chastise him and say, "Hey, Billy, don't you know you're not a Jew anymore? You're a Christian now. You can eat anything. You're under the covenant of Jesus Christ. You're not bound by the old law anymore. Here, eat this pork." Is that what we do with Brother Billy? Look in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." What was going on in the church at Rome? Well, what was going on is there was some real tension and some real friction there. You have a bunch of Jews, and they've got all their dietary laws, don't eat pork and all kinds of other things. Then you have a whole bunch of Gentiles, and Gentiles, they just eat anything they want. They even eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. And now they've all come together, they've all been baptized into Jesus Christ, and they're all now coming together, and they're trying to operate and function as the church. And there was just conflict and tension in there. You'd have Brother Jew, he'd get up and he'd start ranting against the Gentiles. He'd say, "You know what, you can't eat this. No, you can't eat that either. That's been offered to an idol. Can't do that, the law of Moses prohibits it." And then of course Brother Gentile, he'd get up and he'd say just the opposite. He'd say, "You can eat anything you want. You all just eat anything and everything. Won't you guys just get past the law of Moses? Come on, why is your conscience bothering you so much about that? You're free in Christ. Let's just eat anything." Paul comes along and he says, "This is not the way it's to be. You guys are going to have to stop that. What you're doing is disrupting the unity that the church must have. You guys need to keep those kinds of personal ideas and convictions to yourself." Look in verse 22, kind of the summation. Verse 22, Paul says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Please don't miss this. This is a huge key here. If you have matters in your life that you are not comfortable with, maybe because of the way that you were raised, maybe because of the things that were instilled in you at a very early age, maybe grandma just kind of always said this, it's just kind of the way it always been in your life growing up, it's not a matter of divine law, it's just simply a matter of personal judgment, Paul says, that's fine. It's fine for us to have those things. But what you need to do is you need to live within the constraints of your conscience. But then Paul also says in this passage, You need to keep that to yourself. Don't go pushing your human standards on everybody else. Because the result of that is going to be problems. It's going to cause a disruption in unity amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. It may cause somebody to feel some false guilt, which might then lead to any number of problems. Could cause someone to maybe become very discouraged. Imagine maybe a new convert. And this new convert, they're trying to follow the Word of God, trying to do the things the Bible says, and they're excited about that. But then somebody comes along and says, well, you need to also do this as well. And then this brother over here comes along and says, well, you also need to be doing this as well. And before you know it, this young babe in Christ, this immature Christian is now starting to think, he's saying this, and this guy's saying this, the Bible's saying that, and I don't think I can keep up with all of this. Never going to get this Christianity thing right. I think it'd just be easier if I just not do it. It can cause fighting, can cause hurt feelings, can cause division even within the body. Paul says we need to be careful that we are not guilty of causing false guilt in others by parading our man-made standards, I'm so much better than you. We always want to respect what the Scriptures say. That's that 2 Timothy 3 passage. And we always as well need to respect our own conscience. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans 14. But Paul says we need to respect the Scriptures and we need to respect our conscience without causing others to feel guilt that shouldn't be there. I don't want to ever be the reason or to be the culprit for my brother or my sister to get hung up or to maybe even end up quitting the Lord. Instead, I want to do the opposite. I want to build my brothers and sisters up. I want to help one another. I want to do things that will help to break the bonds of guilt. I want us all to be one in Christ. That ought to be the mind of every person. Finally then, this morning, let me just share with you one more reason why it is that we often feel guilty and what it is we need to do about that. I would tell you that many times we feel guilty because we just have an unwillingness on our part to accept the grace and the forgiveness of God. Sometimes our sin is just so great that it is hard for us to believe that God would ever forgive someone as bad as I am. I know the things that I've done. And I've done some really bad things in my life. And it's just hard for me to fathom that God would be merciful to someone like me. I always think about the Apostle Paul whenever I hear this. I always think about the magnitude of Paul's sins before he became a Christian. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3, please. In Philippians chapter 3, I love this passage where Paul talks about really his own personal quest to obtain the forgiveness that comes from God, to be set free from the shackles and chains of guilt. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I'm reading here beginning in verse 6, Paul says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What I find so amazing about this set of verses is what Paul says there in verse 13. That the way that I'm able to deal with my background, my very, very sinful background, is I press forward. I press forward. I leave the things that are in the past in the past. Now, does that mean that Paul just completely forgot that he was once a persecutor of the church? That he was once an opponent of the Lord's people? No, Paul didn't completely forget that. In fact, if you just back up to verse 6 where we started, Paul says, I was a persecutor. I was. And in numerous other passages, Paul makes that acknowledgement that he was the chiefest of sinners. Paul never completely forgot his sinful background and what he had done. But at the very same time, Paul did not allow guilt to paralyze him, to hold him in bondage. Well, somebody would maybe ask, well, You know, what was the secret for Paul? I'd like to know what he knew. What was there? How was Paul able to let go of that guilt? Well, the secret is in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul had accepted the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul was able to move forward. That's what Paul meant whenever he said, I forget the past. My sinful past, that took place before Jesus Christ. I've been forgiven of that stuff, and so now I go forward. Admittedly, though, being haunted by the guilt of past sins makes it pretty hard for some folks to do that going forward thing. I have known folks throughout my life. I presently know folks in my life, people who are very near and very dear to me, who struggle tremendously with this very thing. People who have beaten themselves up, for years have beaten themselves up, and have even entertained the thought of quitting the Lord because they just cannot completely imagine that God would actually forgive someone like them. You know, you don't know, Josh. You don't know the things that I've done. I've done so many unspeakably wicked things in my life. So wicked that my family won't even forgive me. Sometimes even so wicked, my brothers and sisters in Christ won't forgive me. And now I'm supposed to believe that you're telling me to become a Christian. You're telling me that if I just kind of get down in that water, or maybe if you are a Christian and you're dealing with some sin in your life, you're telling me that maybe, you know, saying a prayer and asking God for forgiveness in that prayer, that that's just going to make all of that go away, just no big deal? And you know, in one respect, you got to admire folks like that. Because if nothing else, they at least understand the seriousness of sin, don't they? And sin is a big deal. It's a very big deal. God wants all of us to understand that sin is serious business. It is a matter of life and death. In fact, what does Romans 3 verse 23 say? That famous passage. For all have sinned, and what happens? We fall short of the glory of God. That is a sobering statement. We fall short of the glory of God. That lets us know that when we sin, we are on the wrong side of God. We are out of favor with God. That makes us enemies of the Lord. Sin is a big deal. Sin is such a big deal that there is nothing that I myself could possibly do to fix it. There's nothing I can do on my own to change that or remove that or to solve that. There's nothing I'm going to be able to do. And of course, whenever you feel that kind of real guilt for sins that you've committed, you realize that there is not a single act of atonement. There's not enough good deeds in this lifetime or even in 10 lifetimes that could ever make up for your sins. But of course, that's why God sent Jesus, isn't it? In Romans 3 verse 23, all sin falls short of the glory of God. Look at the very next verses. Look at the verses that follow. Romans 3 verse 24. Romans 3 verse 24, here's the good news. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is our atonement. His blood is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus will answer the demands of justice that sin must be punished, while at the very same time, He will make a way, the way, for sinners to be forgiven. Mercy and righteousness will meet at Calvary. Love and justice will both be answered in the cross. And so what is it that I need to do whenever I'm feeling guilty? When I'm feeling this kind of guilt, I'll tell you what I need to do. When I'm feeling this kind of real guilt from real sin, I need to look at that old rugged cross. That's exactly what I need to do. I need to understand that the privilege of being baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, or if I'm a Christian and there's sin in my life, the privilege of bowing my head in prayer and asking God penitently for forgiveness, that is a huge deal. It's monumental. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to win and author the way for me to be forgiven of sin. Jesus is the answer to guilt. I want to say that again. Jesus is the answer to guilt. Sometimes you'll hear folks say things like, well, you know, the answer to your guilt is you just need to forgive yourself. That's what you need to do. If you're ever going to go forward in your life, if you're ever going to, you know, kind of get past all the things of the past, you need to just forgive yourself. Are you kidding me? It'll never work. I can't forgive myself. I'm the one who sinned. I need Jesus to forgive me. And praise God that He has done it. And so what I need to do, if I am harboring this kind of guilt, is I need to trust God more. That's what I need to do. I need to work on my faith. I need to trust that what Romans 3 says is absolutely true. That He is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. I need to believe that and all of the wonderful promises that God has made, that when God says forgiven, guess what? I am forgiven. I need to kneel at the cross. I need to leave my guilt there because I trust. I trust that I have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Do you really think, just honestly now, do you really think that God has moved heaven and earth? That God would send His Son here and allow Him to die? Just so He could then make us a bunch of empty promises about forgiveness and then leave us in the dark, leave us bound in the chains of guilt? Absolutely not. One more verse in Ephesians chapter 1, please. Here's maybe the passage to highlight in your Bible if you're having trouble accepting God's forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, here's a verse we just need to read more. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, Paul says, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. God's grace is the answer. And that is what Paul knew in his life. That's why he was able to write those beautiful words there in Ephesians 1. And I'll tell you, if a persecutor like Paul can accept the grace and the forgiveness of God, then you and I can and must do exactly the same. Guilt comes in many different forms, doesn't it? And it comes at us in a number of different directions. Some guilt comes at us from God and from His Word, and we need that guilt. Some guilt comes at us maybe from well-meaning brothers and sisters who maybe have not been able to fully separate matters of opinion from matters of doctrine. And of course, some guilt may even come at us from the devil, because the devil is trying to discourage us to not believe that God would actually forgive such a rotten sinner like you. What none of us want, though, none of us want to have guilt running and ruining our lives for year after year after year the way that it did for 20 years in the lives of Joseph's brothers. Those boys testified to the fact that you can't outrun guilt. You gotta stop. You gotta assess it. You gotta make some determinations and you've got to deal with it. But I'm telling you this morning that if you will deal with it in the way that God has prescribed, you can know the blessings of what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3. You can press on. You can go forward, ultimately, so that you can be with the Lord in heaven someday. Now, if you get your songbooks out, just a moment, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And that's going to be an opportune time for you and for me, for all of us, to search within our hearts and to see if there is any guilt present there. If there is guilt present in your heart right now, and you're wondering to yourself, how do I deal with that? If it's a matter of sin, of unrepented sin, sin that has not been forgiven, then the answer to that this morning, well, really depends upon where you stand with the Lord. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then this morning what you need to do is you need to come forward. Confess the name of Jesus Christ. Repent. Make that decision. You've got to change your attitude towards Him. You've got to put that out of my life. And then yes, be immersed, have your sins washed away. And you can come up out of that water guilt-free. And you can go forward. You can go forward knowing that the Lord has cleansed you of all of your past sins and you can begin serving Him anew. If on the other hand, if you are a child of God, but sin has crept back into the picture and you're feeling guilty about that, brother or sister, you need to do something. You need to do something today. You need to repent. You need to change. Confess your faults to the Lord. If you need to confess those faults to your brothers and sisters and ask us to pray with you and encourage you in some way, we stand ready to do that as well. Whatever your situation is, if you're feeling guilty this morning, don't run away from that. Don't try to hide from that. Let it work in you. Let it push you out of your complacency. Let it maybe even push you out from behind that pew to walk down this aisle and to say, I need forgiveness. I need the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ. We stand ready to assist you to become a Christian. Brother or sister, we stand ready to assist you in being a better Christian. Whatever your need may be, this song, we're singing it for you. Would you come forward and make those wishes known while we stand? While we sing.